Luke chapter 24, then, beginning at verse 13, this is the living word of the living God. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and open the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. That's as far as we'll read this morning from this part of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Lately, I've been reading, again, the biography of Jim Elliot. Elliot was a young missionary in his early 20s who went with a view toward being a missionary to an unreached tribe of murderous Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. Now, as with most historical biographies, even before you begin the book, you know how it ends. I knew how this whole story ended before I opened the first page. The story of Jim Elliot was national news in the United States in the 1950s. Everybody knew how the story ended. Days, just days after Elliot and four other young men finally made contact with the Auca Indians in Ecuador, all five of them were speared to death and found either floating in the river or washed up on the banks of that river days later by the search party that was sent after no contact had been made for several days. That's how the story ended. All five of them dead. And as I read his biography, that knowledge affected everything I read. Of course, it had to. How different some of those statements and the events seem to you when you know how things turn out. For example, on the ship that he traveled on to go to Ecuador, he wrote in his journal, "The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. But we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. The sheer joy of being in the will of God and knowing His direction is my general experience now. God has been in our going, and if life were to end at this point, I feel I could say with Simeon, 'Now let your servant depart in peace.'" And you read those words knowing the end of the story. After the Aucas had killed five other white people, and Elliot and the other missionaries heard a report of it, he writes, "They are utterly untouched," speaking of the Aucas, "and so far they are inaccessible. It would take a miracle to open the way to them. And we are praying for that miracle." And you know how the story ends. That the miracle in some ways was his death. And the fact that all five widows stayed in the jungles of Ecuador to minister to the murderers of their husbands. And today, that tribe is almost entirely Christian. After Nate Saint, the pilot, found a place to land on a beach, a small strip of beach close to the Auca village, speaking with his then future wife, Elizabeth, about the possibility of not returning if contact were made, he writes, "If God wants it that way, darling, I am ready to die here for the salvation of the Aucas." And you read those words knowing the end of the story. All through the book, because you know the end of the story, all through the book, each word, each experience is filled with such poignancy because you know he ends up dead. Now, we've been studying in recent months through the Gospel of Mark, the book of Mark. That book's been filled with teaching, the teaching and the miracles of Jesus, but also filled with his great suffering. And lately, we've been looking so closely at the arrest of Jesus, the mockery of Jesus, his trial, and his crucifixion. And as we are going through chapter 15, which gives the details of the death of Jesus Christ, how is it striking you? How is the experience of reading those words about the arrest, the trial, the condemnation, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ striking you? Aren't you depressed Aren't you discouraged? In Mark 15, Jesus is hanging, dying on a Roman cross. The Jewish authorities have won. They have defeated him. The Romans have shown that they are the sovereign power in the land. This is what they do to people who claim to be a king. The devil is won. He has eradicated that seed that God promised long ago to Adam and Eve in the garden. Aren't you utterly hopeless and defeated? Hello? Are you hopeless, boys and girls? Are you feeling, oh no? This is horrible. Well, why aren't you? All of the hopes, as we've been reading through the gospel, all of the wonderful things about Jesus, and now we've just been studying together. You know, you've been listening. He's dead. He's dead. Aren't you disappointed? Aren't you discouraged? I see some heads shaking. No. Why not? Why not? Look at these two disciples as we've read here in Luke chapter 24. Look at these two disciples, Cleopas and his friend. They're likely going back home as they walk down this road to Emmaus, 10, 11 kilometers from Jerusalem, because there's no sense staying in Jerusalem. It's all over. You can imagine them thinking, we had our hopes, but they have all been dashed on a Roman cross. And they're walking along and the stranger meets them and he sees that they've been discussing things and it's having such a horrible effect on their lives. And he says to them, what things have been happening? So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. They can only see death. And so their hearts are heavy. They had followed the way. They thought, finally, here's someone who would show us the way. But they're discouraged. And they're disappointed and disillusioned and despairing. They're giving up and turning back and just going home. One look at their faces explains it all. Verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast. They are sad and they are gloomy. As one writer said, their master gone. Their friend, and oh, what a friend, departed. Their plans wrecked. Their hopes shattered. They are perplexed and baffled, and they despair. You know, friends, I think we need to appreciate their despair. We need to see again into their hopelessness, to really grasp the wonder and the glory of the gospel. You know, one of the besetting sins that I think we all have is to take things for granted. To forget how much God has done for us and how amazing it all really is. Scott Wilkinson, who's a friend of mine who is a pastor in Kitchener, has lately been helping a young lady. She's about 16 years old. And he's been helping her because she has expressed an interest about the Bible and Jesus. He has been helping her go through the book of Genesis. You have to understand that this is the first time that she's ever opened a Bible. This is the first time that she's ever read through Genesis. And it is all new to her. From the very beginning, in the beginning, she had never read those words before. In the beginning, God. As she was going through that book of Genesis, she could easily understand and appreciate the ravages of sin on people and relationships. That was her life. But she became excited at this hope-filled promise of God that she was beginning to see even in the early chapters of Genesis. The promise of the coming one, the coming seed who would destroy the work of the devil and bring life in place of the death that Adam had brought about by his sin. Scott helped her to trace that great promise of God through those early chapters of Genesis, from Adam to Noah to Abraham, and then to Isaac, the child of promise, until they reached Genesis chapter 22. And Scott had her read aloud the first verses only. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you of. The young lady was devastated. Her head hung down, Scott told me, and she was utterly perplexed. How could it be? Was it all for nothing? Could the promise be snuffed out so soon? Does it all just end in death? Scott was surprised by her reaction, but he shouldn't have been. He shouldn't have been. It was a real grappling with the situation through the eyes of someone who was seeing these things for the very first time. She was at the point of walking in her spirits with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. That's where she was. I had all these hopes. You'd fill my mind with all these promises. And now it's death. That's the end of the story. The promise dies and is buried in a grave. She was hopeless in the face of death. Wouldn't it have been exciting for you to have been there that day with Scott? Because like Scott, you know the end of the story. You've read to the end of Genesis 22. Scott asked her in her perplexed state, what do you think will happen? What might God do? And she thought for a moment, and then as her soul grasped out for something hopeful in the sovereign power and the sovereign love of the God that she had already met in Genesis, she stuttered and said, well, I suppose God could raise Isaac from the dead. Amazing. Amazing. Untutored, unrehearsed resurrection hope. There's no hope, she thought, unless God can raise the dead. So Scott said, turn to Hebrews 11. Read verse 17 to me. She opened it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be counted. And Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. Scott said her face glowed, because that resurrection hope that had resonated in her heart now resonated in Scripture. And she worshiped a living God who raises the dead. For that young girl, her study of Genesis 22 and her life was changed forever because she learned the end of the story. That's the beauty of Luke 24 that I read this morning. That's the beauty of it. The wonderful transformation of those two disciples. And it is a transformation that is based on one glorious, amazing, unexpected event. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be the best Paul Harvey segment ever. Now you know the rest of the story. Now their eyes are opened. Their hearts are on fire with the Word of God. Their feet are energized, not to shuffle home, but to run and to leap and to shout for joy as they hurry back to Jerusalem to tell others what and whom they had seen. And right at the middle of that transformation from despair to joy is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change. What a transformation. By God's grace, with the fulcrum being the resurrection of Christ. Now, of course, these two disciples were soon followed by all the disciples. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, they were all changed from fearful, hiding, hopeless men into brave, faithful, holy witnesses for Jesus. They went, because of the resurrection, they went from hiding behind locked doors to rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the great name of Jesus. They were filled then not with hopelessness, despair, discouragement, and sadness, but with a joyful, living hope. And it changed their lives. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," the new birth, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." William Hendrickson says, "He lives. Life is worth living. We too shall live. Darkness is dispelled. Hope lives again. A living hope. A living, real desire, plus expectation, plus conviction that our lives here are not in vain. A hope based not on legend or fancy, but on the immovable rock of Christ's resurrection from the grave." Beloved, the resurrection changed those two men on the way to Emmaus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should change everyone. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, is a pledge that all men will be raised one day. All men will be raised and stand before Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. What a message for those who care little for God and nothing for Christ. And if that's you this morning, you have to know from this Word of God itself and from the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus that you too will be raised. And you will stand before the one that you have ignored and dishonored. Daniel 2:12-2 says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everyone will be raised, but there will be two kinds of resurrection. One to life and glory and blessing, and one to shame and eternal destruction. And you know the difference, what makes the difference between how you'll be raised is how you die. The Bible says there are two ways to die. You can die in Christ, trusting in Christ, acknowledging before God that you're a sinner, and that there's no hope of you standing before a holy God with any sin in your life. And instead looking to Christ who died for sin and who has a perfect righteousness to give to you, to cover you, so you can stand before a holy God. And those who die in Christ will be raised to life, eternal life in heaven. Jesus said there's another way to die. He said to the Pharisees, if you do not believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sin. And those who die in their sin will be raised to everlasting shame. Only two ways to die. Only two ways to be raised. And right at the center is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you say he is? And what is your relationship with him? That's the issue. That's the eternal issue. Do you know, for the believer, as much as the resurrection should shake people's minds and shake the minds of those who care nothing for Christ, for the believer even more, the disciple, the resurrection changes everything. Or it should. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. He's a living Savior who's alive to save people and to transform their lives. Second, by his power, we are also now raised up to a new life, that we have new life in Christ, new hearts and new minds, new attitudes, because he is alive. And third, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. That's the end of the story, that we know if we're in Christ. But you know, isn't it true that often, even as the children of God, we still act more like the two men going home rather than the two men hurrying back to Jerusalem? The joy and the courage and the hope of resurrection victory in Christ for many Christians is still hiding behind so many locked doors of your own making. And you're in Christ and he is alive, and you're still hiding fearfully behind locked doors. Why? Why? He's alive. He's alive, and you're alive in him, and you will be alive forever with him and in him and for him because of him. Pray for eyes that are opened more and more to your living hope in the living Christ. I know that there are many obstacles and hindrances and discouragements around us and within us. But you know the end of the story, and that changes everything. It changes everything in the arena, in different arenas of our life, in the arena of bodily suffering. Don't you know the end of the story? Don't you know? Lorraine Bettner acknowledges this arena of physical suffering. Listen to what he says. It often happens that the best saints in the church, those whose spiritual life is truest and deepest, are called upon to endure the greatest pain, while those of immoral character often have relatively little suffering. That's so often true. But you know the rest of the story. You know This was the issue in Psalm 73, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And when I thought on how to understand this, it was painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny and my final destiny. And the end of the story changes everything. For our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The resurrection changes everything in the arena of your struggle against sin every day. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. John says the same thing. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, everyone who knows the end of the story, purifies himself just as he is pure. You have the passion and the power. You know the end of the story. In the arena of our witness to our neighbors, to our world, in dealing with the fear of man, the resurrection changes everything. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Psalm 56, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Jesus answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know the end of the story. And beloved, in the arena, that great last arena of death and dying, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The end of the story. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and your resurrection in him. Beloved, Jesus died to take away your sin. He was raised to give you new life, a living hope, abundant life now, and eternal glory and a new body at the end of the age. Never forget the end of the story. You know, I mentioned at the beginning that in reading the story of Jim Elliot, the end is his death. Well, that's not quite accurate. That's not quite accurate. Right on the cover of the latest edition of his biography is one of his most famous quotations. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot knew the end of the story. He wrote a simple hymn before he was killed, based on Ecclesiastes 11, to teach the natives in Ecuador. In English, it goes something like this. If a man dies, he falls like a tree. Wherever he falls, there he lies. If he is not a believer, he goes to the fire lake. But on the other hand, a believer, if death overtakes him, will not fall, but rather will rise that very moment to God's house. The end of the story. And in his journal, one day as he was enjoying worship with some new converts among some of the other Ecuadorian natives, he wrote this. One by one, the young men would take part, suggesting a hymn or praying while all joined in lifting their hearts to Christ. Reminded of his death, they also thought of his coming again, and frequently ended the meeting singing these words, Kirik Gunaga, Kushi Yan Gichi, Christo Sham Unmi. Be happy, believers. Christ is coming.